start on a special grace. All right, so before we go ahead, let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this lovely morning. Lord, we're thankful for your creation, for your care for us being revealed, even in creation. Lord, we are thankful for your provisions, being able to sleep, to rest, to have a place to put our heads, Lord. We're so thankful for all of these blessings. Father, we're thankful that you do not restrain those to only those who believe, but to everyone in this world. I pray, Father, that you would bless our time together. May your spirit guide us. May it bring more clarity to scripture and those things be applicable to us as we reflect on them. And we pray all these things in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so the first few minutes of our class, we do a little review from last week and we try to make some connections for this week. So common grace, what it is that you remember. Why is it called common?
Common grace
yes.
applies to all things like rain is a provision that falls on most parts of the earth, maybe not all, but to provide food, actually daylight, nighttime, just the normal functions that are common to everyone.
So he gave a few examples of common grace, God's kindness to people by providing rain. And one of the passages that we looked at was Romans saying that the Lord makes the rain fall both over the godly and the ungodly. In the books of Acts as well, the book of Acts, Paul, when he's preaching, he says he is the one who brings fruitful seasons for all the world, and everyone gets to experience his kindness. Now, the question is, why is it common? Is it because it's trivial, or why do we say it's common?
Because it applies to all humans.
It applies to all humans, not necessarily every single person on the earth. There's some that will experience more kindness than others. Some that will experience things like the rain, some like the snow, but it's limited to, in a sense. So we started with these circles that are growing smaller and smaller. And so the first one is God's natural revelation. Psalm 19 says the heavens declare the glory of God, so everyone gets to enjoy creation. The bestowal of good gifts, some people experience that in their life, but a huge chunk of people. And so it is common in a sense that it is available to a lot of people, if not most, experience one way or another the Lord's kindness. Now, this one, I don't know if you will recall this, but why is so important that we talk about God's common grace when we're presenting the gospel to people? That one is a little bit more. Why is that important that we do that? What do you think?
Because it builds a springboard of which you can say, okay, let's just talk about to an unbeliever. We want to identify who God is. We want to identify how he works in this world and how he's actually shown kindness to everyone and, and he has grace and mercy. Mm-hmm. And using that as part of the almost the preface to the story in a way, in some ways, you're able to then lead that to the gospel and why you need it. Mm-hmm. You know, the good news, the bad news, or the bad news and the good news, if you want to go that way. It's just an important part of what the Lord has revealed. And we're taking what the Lord's revealed truth in Scripture and applying that to our conversation with unbelievers, even with ourselves, as far as, you know, why it is we need to be saved, why the gospel is something we need to dwell on every day. And basically that.
So it gives that springboard to say, you know, not everyone I think someone can say, well, you believers are so exclusivists. You're obviously we're special not because there's anything special in us, but because God has granted us his special grace. But in a sense, it is good that we bring all of who God is. He's actually kind to everyone. Romans 1:24, people actually express their ungodliness for being unthankful to God. And you can say, well, actually, God has been kind to you. Have you woken up today? Have you, made home safe from work? Or all these protections and little things that God is doing for people and they don't acknowledge. And so we lead them on that way. And actually, God has been very kind to you. All right, so, and then we actually ended our class talking about the restraint of evil. All right, so there is ways that God restrains evil in this world. We know that as human beings, after the fall, our constitution was totally depraved. We were changed into, were affected in such a way that our mind doesn't think right. And so we need the Lord to overcome that. Now, can you imagine to live in a world where people could be to the full extent as evil as they can be? Can you give examples maybe of ways that God restrains evil in this world? What are some ways that he...
Quit stealing my thunder. I have the mic.
All right.
Yes. The use of governments and laws, as Romans 13 tells us, to be in submission to, up to the point of not violating God's word.
Mm-hmm. So people do wrong. They are punished for wrong because, the Lord has instituted those things in place. Are there any other ways that the Lord... restrains evil?
He put in each person a conscience.
Yeah, the conscience is one of the means that the Lord will use to people have that idea of right and wrong. Where is that coming from? The Lord put it in there.
The institution of the family. Just families are, you're supposed to raise your children the way they should go. Mm-hmm. I mean, even those who are not even believers are responsible for raising their children in the way they should go, as far as what they... So, yeah, the family, governments, the local church, like I was mentioned, conscience. There's many ways that the Lord restrains evil.
Yeah, very good. Now, you go ahead. It's good. Keep going.
Just one more. The Holy Spirit is providing restraint over evil currently, and that will end at some point. Mm-hmm. And you will see the full effect of non-restrained man once tribulation.
More specifically, can you recall how, like, he's restraining that? We saw in, let's go there, 2 Thessalonians. All the way in Genesis, we mentioned, and that's the connection from the Old Testament, it says that the Lord said, my spirit is not going to dwell on man that for that long. So we have the flood happening. It's God's judgment on the earth. And there is another judgment coming, though. And, all right, so let's take a look at it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. It says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. So there's evil already happening in the world. And it says, only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. 6 and 7. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the world. And it says that then the lawless one will be revealed until the Lord will slay the breath of his mouth and bring it to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, that the one who is coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. So he's talking about during the time of tribulation, when the Antichrist comes, there will be this removal of restraint for evil. And really the Holy Spirit we believe to be the person there. The reason being is the prepositions that are used. He is interchangeably using in the original Greek here both the neutral pronoun to refer to him as an it, and the reason for that is that the word spirit, pneuma in Greek, has the neutral, it uses the neutral preposition to the article to refer to him, the pronouns to refer to him. And the him refers to him being a personal, to be a person. And so both are expressions that are actually congruent with the rest of the scriptures. When Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit that was coming, he would use the same expression. Sometimes he would use the neutral pronoun, referring to the word pneuma, the word of spirit, or he would use the personal pronoun him to refer to him as a personality, him as God. He is the comforter, so that is masculine. Singular. And so we know that this person that is restraining the evil now, restraining the men of lawlessness from coming, is the Holy Spirit. But the moment that that is special time happens, when judgment will come upon the world, he won't be here to do that in the way that he is during the age, the church age. Now, the Holy Spirit would still be converting people, but it will be different than it is right now. All right, so that is the restraint of sin. The last thing that I wanted us to look at, actually, is the conviction that the Holy Spirit brings, and that is actually part of common grace. So, because we tend to think, well, you know, only those that the Lord opens their understanding to come to Christ and he brings convictions to us so that we are converted, we turn to the Lord. But actually, no, he brings conviction to a lot of people. They're even unconverted. So as we're moving on those circles, we have, if you have the notes from last week, we have God's natural revelation, which is to a lot of people, to everyone, is telling, the glory of God is telling everyone about who he is. The bestowal of good gifts that a whole lot of people experience. We have the restraint of sin that a whole lot more people experience. And then we have now the conviction of sin, which is a smaller group of people, but is still broad enough to include unbelievers. All right, so, and this is primarily coming from John chapter 16. So that's the main text that we're going to look at. John 16. Verses 7 through 11. So Jesus is teaching here on the Holy Spirit. He's giving the promise of the Holy Spirit coming that will be in the book of Acts, and we see that happening. So verse 7 says, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper," or the Comforter, "will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict," and this is the key there, who he's going to convict? "The world. Concerning sin, righteousness, judgment, and concerning sin, because they do not believe in him. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." And so here is one of the main roles of the Holy Spirit in this present age, is to convict people, convict the world of these three things. So this is the narrowest circle of common grace, because it is not experienced by everyone. You know, only those that are hearing the words of God, they're finding that conviction. So it may still be classed an example of common grace simply because it is done only not only for the redeemed. People their not-believers experience that as well. Some might call this an example of an efficacious grace, but we like limiting that phraseology to those that are actually responding in faith to the gospel. So I think it is confusing when some theologians use that. And the reason being is some people might feel convicted, and yet they still might reject the gospel. I think a classical example of that is the rich young ruler. Jesus came to him, said that Jesus loved him, and as he's having this interaction with Jesus, it says that the man was very sad at the word that Jesus said. You know, if you want to follow me, you have to leave everything behind and follow me. He was convicted about his sin. He was convicted about his need for Christ Jesus. But yet, he still walked away not wanting to make the decision to follow Christ. And so, people can be convicted and yet not respond in a positive way. Now, who are the ones that are convicted? Clearly, it states there, it is the world. It doesn't mean only the elect. For some who are convicted have not accepted the Savior. Neither does it seem to include everybody, since this conviction is specifically is of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and not just a general conviction that happens from general revelation. In Romans chapter 1, it talks about general revelation, that it is everyone has it available to them, but not everyone is convicted. They decide to be unthankful toward God, and they do not turn to him. So the world does not necessarily mean everybody on the planet. An example of that, just turn to a few verses before, John chapter 12, verse 19. John 12, 19, it says, "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are not doing any good.'" They're talking to Jesus and saying, "Look, the world has gone after him." Is this saying that every single person on the planet went after Jesus during his time here on earth? No, it's just saying that, you know, a whole lot of people, and it feels like everybody is doing it. And so the writers can do that. They have the freedom to use these expressions that are more all-encompassing without actually meaning to say every single person. It is a whole lot of people are doing that. So it's a very large number of people, more than the elect, but it's not everybody. And what does conviction mean? So this theologian, B.F. Westcott, says, "The idea of conviction is complex. It is involved the conceptions," he says, "of an authoritative examination of unquestionable proof of decisive judgment and a punitive power. Whatever the final issue may be," he says, he who convicts another places the truth of the case in dispute in a clear light before him." So what he's really saying is that the Holy Spirit brings truth to bear in the mind of a person to bring about that conviction. He continues, "He who then rejects the conclusion which the exposition involves rejects it with his eyes open and at his peril. Truth seen as truth carries with it condemnation to all who refuse to welcome it." And so, the Holy Spirit will provide the truth, uncontestable truth, to people as they hear the word of God, and yet they decide to reject it. To give evidence or proof of the truth of the gospel is that idea of conviction. The proving of the truth of the gospel message is in the specific areas of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So that's what Jesus said. And yet they did not believe him. He provides the reason, these three reasons why people are convicted. Now, man is condemned before God, someone said, before God, not because he's a sinner, but because being in a state of sin, they have refused to believe the Savior and accept his pardon that he's offering to everyone. Now, furthermore, the Spirit proves to man the righteousness of Christ. So first thing is the sin. And what sin is that? That he's trying to convict them. That they did not believe the Son of God and did not embrace him, and believing not just, oh, I know he exists. Well, the demons believe that he exists and they even tremble before him. And yet they do not submit themselves and do not trust his sacrifice. They do not embrace him. So that is the concept of believing. It is submitting themselves to Christ. The second thing the Spirit does convict people is of the righteousness of Christ. So this is provable simply because Christ rose from the dead and he returned to the Father. So when Christ was risen from the dead, the God the Father was saying, I accept his sacrifice. And as a proof of that, I'm bringing him back to life. And it rose from the dead. So the righteousness is the righteousness of God exhibited in the person and the life of Christ that is contrasted with all the false concepts of righteousness in the world. Christ's righteous claim were not fully vindicated until he was raised and he had ascended to a place of glory and honor. Why is that in Philippians? It talks about that he was exalted to the right hand of the Father. It's saying that, you know, what he did, his sacrifice, was accepted before the Father. Now, the Spirit is able to convince men that Jesus is the righteous Savior who will justify those who will put their trust in him. That's what the Spirit does. And then finally, the Spirit gives demonstrable proof of God's judgment. So this refers to the judgment that will come upon everyone. And the proof of a coming judgment is already accomplished by the judgment of Satan. God already have sentenced Satan. And that should really warn people, okay, so if God already judged him, he's going to judge everyone for their sins. And that's why they so desperately need to repent of their sins, to put their faith in Christ, because he is the righteous one and nobody else is. He is the only one who can save us. We can't save ourselves. Now, my question to you is, how then does the Spirit convict people from these three things? From their sin, from the Lord Jesus' righteousness, and from the judgment to come. What are the means that the Holy Spirit will use to do that?
I would say he uses his word. He uses the church, mm-hmm. preaching, other believers who speak truth into our life.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So people who have the truth, you know, the scriptures to bring truth. Now, he might prick their consciences in a particular way. Here we have in the book of Acts, chapter 2, we've been studying the book of Acts in our main service. And in chapter 2, Peter is that chapter 2 or 3? It's one of those beginning chapters. And Peter is preaching a sermon to a big crowd of Jewish people that came from all over the world, and they're amazed at the Pentecost, what will happen. And he goes on and say, you know, this is the prophecies are being fulfilled, and this is the time for you to repent. And it says that their hearts were pierced through. So the truth pierced their conscience. And they say, what should we do? Now, I don't know if everyone that asked that question, that felt that conviction, believed. It does say that 3,000 that day were converted to the Lord. Now, I don't know if everyone that heard that, were pricked by that, actually responded. In not everyone in Jerusalem. Some people mocked. Some people turned away, maybe under the pressure. I mean, in the moment that some of them were being baptized, maybe that pressure of saying, hey, once you take this step and you tell everyone that you are a follower of the way, you know, we're going to be after you. And we killed the main leader, right? We wouldn't hesitate to kill the followers. And so, so he will use the Bible. He might use a preaching of God's word. He might use even someone's testimony. It's just you telling others how the Lord has saved you, how he changed your life. All of those things are ways that the Holy Spirit will use to bring about conviction in people's lives. You know, and that applies, I think, even in a sense for us believers as well. I mean, you have been, someone is telling their story or a particular struggle of sin with sin, and what happens? In that moment, the Lord will use that. I'm like, oh boy, what he's saying there, what she's saying there, I'm convicted because I've done that too. And so God will use that as well. Now, why is it so important that we understand it? This is the proving work of the Holy Spirit accompanies the preaching of the gospel. All who hear the message will be enlightened to the point of understanding the message is true. Whether each individual who hears will go on to accept the truth is not guaranteed by this ministry of the Spirit. Acceptance would involve the work of regeneration. And so this is key. And we will look at regeneration more next week. But the work of God's efficacious grace of calling someone, that's really is what is going to take to that next level of them actually embracing the gospel. But so far, people can still resist to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I do remember doing some evangelism back in Brazil, and this little girl, we were talking the gospel, you know, with a bunch of people, and she was agreeing point by point. And I'm like, yeah, I understand that. I'm a sinner. I need a savior. I understand all these things. It's like, so would you follow him? And she was saying, yes, agreeing with everything. It's like, but no, I don't want that. I'm like, oh, but you just said that he's the only way. But I just don't want it. And it was so, it's striking to me. It's like, wow, yeah, people can even show that those signs of convictions and yet to reject. And here is the key of it all. We have to acknowledge that this work of conviction is a work of the Spirit, all right? Otherwise, people will have this way thinking that they can convict others. They might increase their tone of voice. They might try to tell a story that is moving. And we have to remember that these things, the Lord might use those things, but ultimately, who is the one who brings conviction to the world about sin, Christ's righteousness, and judgment in the world? It is the Holy Spirit. And you are not the Holy Spirit. I am not the Holy Spirit. It is him, which gives us such more peace when we share with someone. Because we don't have to carry the burden to think that we're the ones responsible to convicting anyone. Right? It is so relieving to know that. And if someone is rejecting, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting God himself. You're just the one, the mouthpiece of the Lord, all right? I just wanted to spend that time talking about this. Now, all in all, common grace is a blessing. We need common grace. The world needs God's common grace. We all got to enjoy it, but it is not sufficient to bring about salvation, to bring about regeneration, which is the new giving a new nature to people. And also, it's not enough to sanctify. People that experience the conviction of the Holy Spirit and are not converted, they're not sanctified. They're not indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and we have to remember that, okay? All right, so this was common grace. Let me transition now. You have your notes there for today on the Holy Spirit and a special grace. The Holy Spirit and a special grace. So your notes are coming primarily from Charles Ryrie. So I just copied there. It's a little short little chapter that I thought was very helpful. And here and there I have some by John Valvoord. So I'm giving credit where credit is due. These are not my notes. I just summarized a little bit what they had. All right, what is a special grace? A special grace is a special work of the Holy Spirit that effectively moves man to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Another word that is used for that is God's efficacious grace, because it is efficacious in accomplishing that which it proposes, that which is being offered. It suggests a possession of a special quality or a virtue that gives effective power. And it's also called a special in contrast with common. So common grace, it is given to everyone. And so if we go back to those circles, we have God's natural revelation that it is available to everyone. We have God's good gifts. They're good, that they're given to everyone. We have the restraint of evil that a lot of people experience it. And then in a more smaller circle, we have conviction from the Holy Spirit. And yet in the smallest circle is a special grace, because that then is limited only to believers, only those who experience God's salvation. It involves, he says, election, calling, and salvation, and it has a practical consideration. Since rightly understood, it brings proper perspective on evangelism and conversion. All right, so it's kind of a walk. It's a carryover from the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It is his work. It is not our work to make that happen. So this special grace is effective. And in contrast with general revelation, with general grace that can be resisted, or at least not acknowledged by the sinner. Obviously, efficacious grace does not override or exclude, and this is important, I will make this clearer, it does not exclude the human act of believing, all right? God's special grace, he has a calling to us that he will accomplish what he is intending to do, and yet it does not remove the human responsibility to believe. Now, it is a work of the Spirit that moves men to believe. It is not something accomplished apart from human will, but it guarantees that effective action upon that will, which actions move, it's moved without being forced. God is not going to force anyone to believe. Strictly speaking, efficacious grace is an act and not a process. It's something that God does. So if you think in terms of, you know, if you're thinking here terminology, efficacious grace or God's calling, it is something that God does. Sorry. And conversion, that is a description of what happens with men, all right, that experience. Someone is being converted. So it might be preceded by a number of processes that led the person to the point of that decision, or the act of making the decision is the work of efficacious grace. You know, people might have listened to the gospel for many, many years. They might have been convicted many, many times, but until God has that effectual calling, they won't repent. I do remember, my parents came to Christ when I was about 8 years old. So they brought me to church. So I heard the gospel being taught again and again and again and again. It wasn't until I was 12 years old that God opened my mind, my understanding, brought me true conviction and called me and gave me the faith to believe. That didn't happen. It wasn't until then that it happened. So God's efficacious grace is irresistible, not in the sense that And here's the key. I don't like using the word irresistible. Here's why. Because of it gives an impression that it can be resisted. And all such resistance is overcome. But it is irresistible in the sense that it's never resisted. That is, if that's what you're saying, is people are not like kicking and screaming and God is bringing them, you know, to himself. That's not what irresistible grace means. It is irresistible in that it's certainly effectual, that it will do what it accomplishes, it proposes to do. A.H. Strong, this theologian, I think he summarizes this really well when he says, we prefer to say this special call is efficacious. That is infallibly, that it infallibly accomplished its purpose of leading the sinner to accept salvation. So there two things here that I think is so helpful to understand. One is that the operation of God is not an outward constraint upon human will. Again, don't picture someone kicking and screaming and God is resisting that upon the human will, but that it accords with the laws of our mental constitution. He says, we reject the term irresistible as implying coercion or compulsion, which is foreign to the nature of God's working in the soul. That the operation of God is the originating cause of the new disposition of new affections. You see that? So God puts in us then a new disposition and a new affection that we're not kicking and screaming, but we actually want and we desire to embrace that message of salvation. That new activity of the will by which the sinner accepts Christ. The cause is not the response of the will to the presentation of motives of God, nor any mere cooperation of the will of man with the will of God, but it is an almighty act of God in the will of man by which its freedom to choose God as its end is restored and rightly exercised. End of quote. So it's not a cooperation with the will of man plus the will of God. It is God changing the will of man so that they can actually choose. Right now, an unbeliever who has not been called by God in that way, they aren't able to choose what is right. God needs to give that desire to choose what is right. A proper view or efficacious grace then fully recognize it is certain result in the salvation of its beneficiary. So it will result in the salvation of people. In every case, the one who receives efficacious grace is instantly saved. While the experience in the experience of the individual faith in Christ is a result of a choice and act of human will, it is nevertheless a work of efficacious grace. Now, it never operates in a heart that is still rebellious. That's why I keep reiterating this. Irresistible doesn't mean that it is bringing people kicking and screaming against the Lord. No one is ever saved against their will. It is rather in keeping with the principle that from Philippians 2:13 that says, for it is God who works in you two things. Where are they? Both the will and to work. So, how can we defend this doctrine? Well, the biblical support begins with the word call. That's why maybe instead of saying if special grace, you can say efficacious call or God's special calling to people. Now, the Bible will use, especially the New Testament, will use that word call in different ways. It could be a call given to everyone. It's more a sense of invitation that God invites people to follow him, to accept his gift of forgiveness, or can be referring to a narrow group of people, those that are elect, those that have been chosen by him. Let's look at Matthew 22 as an example of that and kind of compare a little bit different uses of that word call. Matthew 22, verse 14. So you see that more broad sense of the calling where Jesus says, for many are called, but few are chosen. And this is really at the end of the parable of the wedding feast, where here we have the servant inviting a bunch of people to come to the wedding, and a lot of people refused. They had excuses to come to that wedding feast. And so Jesus comes and applies it. You see, this calling is going out to everyone to enjoy this. And yet, only a few are chosen. Only a few ended up accepting it. Turn to Matthew 9:13. What it says, but go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So he's calling a more specific group of people, those that are acknowledging their need. Right, Jesus uses that kind of illustration a lot. He says, it is not the healthy that needs a doctor. It is the sick. Right? It is not the one that think that they don't need God. It is those that truly acknowledge their role as I'm in need of a savior. I'm a sinner. So from search verses, other passages that we see now, especially in the pastoral letters or the general letters, you will see the apostles speaking on those terms. I am called by God. Paul talks about that he's called as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, 28. Let's look there. Romans 8, 28. It's a very, very well-known verse that people use. You know, everything is going to work out in the end. Misapplying the verse. It says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And you need to keep reading the verse. What is this good that he's talking about? Well, let's keep reading verse 29. It says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. He's saying, you know, the ultimate good, the things that God makes work together, both the bad, the horrible things that happen to us, as well as the good things that happen to us, all those things, they're meant to transform us in such a way that we are more and more like Christ. We're conformed to this his image. So that is the ultimate good, is that we would become more Christ-like. Now, that does bring something there in verse 28. It says that God makes all things work together for those who love God. And who are those who love God? Those who are called. Okay, so they're called because they have been predestined by God. And in verse 30 says that these who have whom he predestined, he also called. Again, and these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. So that's the sense of calling that is narrow, that is limited to those who believe. 1 Timothy 6:12 refers to that calling as well. Paul says, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you were made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. 2 Peter 1:3. Peter is talking about the many, many blessings that were given to us in Christ, and he says, seeing that in his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellency. Now jump down to verse 10. He says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Actually, that passage is encouraging us to mature in our faith. And the reason he's giving for us to mature is you have been called by God. You have had this special calling of God that brought about your conversion. Now you need to live accordingly to what God has called you to. So from all these passages, it is clear that the calling is not merely a general invitation to everyone, but is this mysterious and yet effective work of God through the Holy Spirit, which brings man to saving faith in Christ. Now, what happens to those that are called in the general sense and they do not respond? If the Holy Spirit doesn't do this work of effectual calling, what happens? And what is the gospel to them? It is foolishness. In Sherry just mentioned here from 1 Corinthians 1:21-25, it says that they're able to understand in an extent, but it discerns spiritually. It doesn't agree with them. And they can't overcome that. And for them, it's like, well, I don't need that. It's just foolishness. A man died on the cross for saving me from what? You know, they might understand, and I just don't accept that. That'll be a judgment. And that he's the only way. I think that's the main reason people reject is that they can't agree with the fact that he is the only way to salvation. Observation, question, you go there and expand on that, Eric.
So yes, there is a couple options, I suppose, mm-hmm. in the response. Mm-hmm. Could either accept or reject. Mm-hmm. If it's the calling to mm-hmm. salvation of that mm-hmm. day that the Lord has sovereignly set mm-hmm. for that person to be saved, they will be saved. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, it's a watering. It's mm-hmm. There's some seeds planted and mm-hmm. some watering is occurring. Mm-hmm. And it may take a process of weeks, mm-hmm. months, or years mm-hmm. until that individual finally, mm-hmm. and the Lord sovereignly ordains, yeah. okay, yeah. I've been planting and watering, if you will, through other believers, mm-hmm. but there's also it's not necessarily an outright rejection, mm-hmm. but there could be a hardening of the heart, yes,
yeah,
until the Lord breaks it. And, yeah.
And that's, I think, what you're illustrating, that such a good clarification of the difference between conviction and the effectual call. Because the effectual call will be always responded to. And so people might experience conviction in stages, right? So there is a process in that sense. But some people might respond right away. Why? What is the difference between the one that responded right away and the one who took some time to respond? It's the Holy Spirit doing the effectual call, all right? So if that call didn't happen for them to, you can have people, I mean, I was 4 years until it clicked, until he finally changed my will, I want this. And I could not be dissuaded otherwise. I think I've told you some of you my testimony. When the day that I decided to follow Christ, I came to tell my mom, and she came to Christ when she was older, and, she thought it was a big deal. And she was like, you can't do this. You're too young. You can't be doing this. And I said, Mom, I understand it. Like, I am a sinner. I'm in need of a Savior. I want to follow him. And she's like, but you're too young. You don't understand this. And she's trying to talk me out of it. I'm like, I cannot be dissuaded. this is the way, and this is who I want to follow. Why is that? Was because I had this special power in me to do that? No. It was because God changed my will, and what I didn't want, now I wanted. What I was unsure about, now I'm sure about. So the theological support of this doctrine is vitally connected to the doctrine of sin. If man is incapable of coming to God, and that is so key to understand the effectual call, is because we need something special to overcome our sinfulness. In our sinfulness and hardness of heart, we cannot just snap out of it if God doesn't do that for us. If sin affected people so that they're slaves to sin and unable to do what is pleasing to God for eternal salvation, nobody can overcome that. So Romans 6, let's look there. Why do we need it? Why do we need this special convincing of God, this special turning of our wills to believe? Well, because there's no other way. Romans 6:20 says, "For when you were slaves to sin, we were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? From the outcome of those things is death." Right, the wages of sin is death. And now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting sanctification, and the outcome is eternal life. Verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus." Turn back to chapter 3, verse 23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We will never able to overcome that falling short of the glory of God. Even in our best intentions, we'll never match up to his standards. And it does say that there is not one righteous, not even one, that is perfectly able to obey God. So if God doesn't overcome this, we wouldn't be able to receive salvation. So people cannot respond to the point of being saved without this special call, and the proof of that is the abundant evidence of the downward path people take when they refuse even the benefits of general grace. So that makes you read now Romans chapter 1 so differently. Why is that you see the downward spiral of more and more sins happening? It's because you have God's common grace, right? General revelation, and then that small little circle comes in. Now they experience God's benefits, they reject. They experience the restraint of evil, they reject. They experience the conviction of the Holy Spirit, they reject. And what happens? They become more and more depraved and debased in their understanding. They're given over their own desires because they keep rejecting all of God's benefits that is being offered to them. Now, I do want to spend the few last minutes that we have to discuss what are some difficulties with this doctrine. Because there is some fight with that. Anything that talks about, that is opposed to human effort, people will struggle with. Why? Because we want to be the ones who do the things. Right? And so, and we can say it is contrary to human will. You know, the effectual call is contrary to human will. God has preserved the necessity of believing. It is a hard thing to reconcile. Well, how come it is God's work and it's my responsibility? How do we reconcile that? How do you bring those things together? Well, we can try the best that we can to try to explain it, but ultimately it's something that we need to believe. You know, we're not going to be able to answer all the questions. I'll try it the best that I can, but ultimately it is something that we believe. God has preserved the necessity of believing. While it is more human responsibility than human effort, it is nevertheless man's responsibility in making the efficacious grace effective. It is inscrutable. It is hard to explain, but it is true that our salvation depends on our trusting in God. So here's something interesting. Look at Romans chapter 4. Well, actually, let's look at two texts. One is John 6:37. We've got to go quickly through these. John 6:37. It says, "All that the Father gives me, they will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." All right, so the Father gives us to him. But what happens? Does he drag us to him? No, we'll come to him. Also, Romans 4, verse 5. He says, "But the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited to him in righteousness." So, in the first part of the verse, it says that we do not work to receive his salvation. There is nothing that we're going to add. It is his grace. It is his gift. But ultimately, it says that it is his faith, right? That there is a person's response there that it causes that salvation, that credited, it is credited as righteousness. So it's natural that the doctrine, which depends in a large measure of faith rather than reason, should be opposed on various grounds. A common objection to this doctrine is that it is contrary to all human will or effort to believe. Now, Scripture does not agree with that. The problem of the relation of human effort to divine undertakings is always real. And the solution cannot be reached apart from faith. The only way for us to understand this is, it is by faith. He says here, the fact, this is Valve word, and he says, "The fact that the divine undertaking is efficacious grace should not discourage human effort to believe, however, except that man should not seek to do with what only God can do." What does he mean by that? In the realm of salvation, man should seek to be saved, but they shouldn't seek to save themselves. Does that make sense? We do not cause our salvation, God does. The secret of salvation remains in trusting that God is the one who saves us. It's not that we have to work to be saved. It's that he already accomplished everything that we need to be saved. We need to trust that. The fact that we need a work of grace before we can believe should make us recognize all the more the inability of the natural man, and should make man cast themselves on God for the work which he alone can do. And then he gives an example here that I thought illustrated so well. The blind man who sought Christ to heal him was not hindered in his plea by his total inability to heal himself. I mean, he couldn't heal himself. And yet, did that prevent him from coming to Christ to ask him to be healed? No. Rather, his own need drove him to Christ, who alone could help him. So the doctrine of total depravity, instead of discourage human effort to turn to God, should magnify all the more the power of God and reveal our utter need for salvation. So we ought to be reminded from John 6:37 that we just read here, that all which the Father gives to us, it gives to me, Jesus saying, they will come to me. They will respond in this way, and Christ is not going to reject them. He's not going to cast them out. On the other hand, the certainty of the call of God is seen. All they lack shall come to Christ. And on the other side, everyone who shall not come, they will be cast out. Right? Those who do not go to him. The human responsibility of coming to Christ still remains. The next point is, it is hard to understand because it is contrary to human responsibility. All right, now seems like you're contradicting. Well, if efficacious grace is necessary for salvation, and if God alone can supply such grace, then can God hold us responsible if we reject a Savior? That's the question that people ask all the time. You know, how people can be responsible if we need this special grace from God? There's two fallacies in this reasoning. There's two things wrong here to begin with. Well, first of all, that no person has a claim on God's grace in the first place. Nobody's deserving of it. What does the word grace mean to begin with? It's unmerited favor. So we can't question why some have and others don't. Well, it is undeserved for everyone. To contemplate why anyone is saved and why anyone is lost is the only approach. Why people question so much, why then it's given to some that are saved? We're like, it is given, it's offered to everyone, and everyone rejects. If God would not overcome that, we wouldn't be able to receive in the first place. Second, such reasoning forgets that in every case where efficacious grace is not experienced, some aspects, at least of general grace, have been experienced. We need to remind people that, you know, again, remember those circles of common grace? God's general revelation is available to everyone. Everyone experiences his good gifts. Everyone experiences, to some level, conviction. And what happens? They spurn those gifts. They reject those gifts. It says, although common grace is not sufficient to save, it is sufficient to reveal the truths about the living and the true God that, if not accepted, are sufficient to condemn. And then he gives here an example that I find it is interesting. You know, if you offer to give a $10 to a man who knew he needed $100, if he rejected the $10 gift, you would doubtless consider his refusal sufficient grounds for declining to give him further assistance. He needed much more than that. But if you give a little bit and they still reject it, you will not be so inclined to give them more. The $10 would be insufficient to meet his need, but if he refused, it would be sufficient to condemn him. Those $10 are like more common grace, which are not able to save, but which, if rejected, justifiably condemns. It is argued that if God alone can do it, we cannot be held responsible for that unbelief. Now, we have to remember to answer that, John 3:18. Why are people condemned? It's not because God chose to give grace to some. Why are people condemned? Verse 18 says, he who believes in him is not judged, and he who does not believe has been judged already. It's because they do not believe in him. And because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, that's the reason. Even the factor of inability is lessened by the presence of common grace. While common grace is not sufficient to renew the will and bring salvation, it can and does reveal the terms of the gospel. Again, the Holy Spirit can bring conviction to people, and yet they reject. It is clear that God does not oppose anyone who might will to believe. In every case where efficacious grace is not given, common grace has been spurned. While all the difficulties of human responsibility in relation to the sovereignty of God can't be solved by our human minds, the Christian can accept by faith the revelation of the Word of God, even when there seem to have an incongruity. So again, we explained, right? We can try to explain the best as we can, but ultimately we believe by faith on these things. One more thing that it is a difficulty to some people, it is that it doesn't seem fair. They would say that. Again, the two charges in the previous point that I talked about, one is that nobody's entitled to his grace to begin with, and that they also experience general grace, and they still reject it. Any who would charge God with lack of fairness has forgotten that no person has any claim on God and his grace. He also forgotten that the rejection of many evidences of common grace bring a verdict of condemnation. It is because they have rejected all the other instances of God's condemnation that they're condemned. What is the relationship of the Spirit and his special grace? Well, it has to do a little bit with regeneration, which we'll talk next week, all right? Remember that in talking to Nicodemus, Jesus said that he needed to be born again, and who brings about that regeneration, that new birth? It is the Holy Spirit. So the special call or effectual call has to do a little bit with regeneration, has everything to do with regeneration, and that is a work of the Spirit. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. It says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Holy Spirit and faith in the truth. So it is in sanctification, and there is being used not in the sense of our progressive sanctification, but it is the beginning of that sanctification. We are being set apart for God. And that is a work of the Spirit. We cannot even begin to be sanctified if the Holy Spirit doesn't start that work in us. So, also when Peter talks about in 1 Peter, and this is the last of it, I promise. 1 Peter 1:2 says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours to the fullest measure. So this sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ, what is the obedience there? Well, it's the obedience to believe in him. You know, believe that he is the only way of salvation. And that is the first really act of obedience, is that we turn to him, we believe in him, we trust in him. Why are people not saved? It's because they reject to believe in him. That is the sin for which they are condemned. It's because they rejected God's gift of salvation. All right. So this is it. This doctrine of special grace should bring great praise to God. It exists for the point of bringing God the glory. Even the will for us to respond, the calling, comes from him. And so he gets the glory for all of it. We don't get any credit. Oh, it was 95% God and 5% me. It was 99.9% God. And then, you know, 0.0000% me. No, it was 100% him, all him. He overcame our will and gave us a new will, not forcing us, not dragging us to believe, but putting in us this desire to follow him and to respond. And so I'm not going to read it, but Romans 11, 33-36 is Paul really praising God, saying, oh, what a wonderful, unsearchable truth. It is hard to grasp it. It is difficult to respond, and yet we can praise him for that. And let's do that in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for both your common grace that is given to everyone and that we experience every day. Even you giving wisdom to unbelievers, Lord, that we benefit from their work. That is a gift, and we want to praise you for that. Lord, we want to tell others that they are targets of your grace every day. As you give them good gifts, as you restrain evil, you protect them from evil. And yet, Lord, they, instead of giving you praise and thanking you, they reject your gifts. And Father, we're thankful that in us there was no way that we could have overcome our own will if it wasn't for you. And we're thankful, Lord, that you changed and you gave the desire to us. Lord, and if there is anyone that yet do not know that, they would experience that conviction that comes first and foremost from you. And ultimately, Lord, that you would have called them if that's your will for them. And we pray all these things in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.